We believe that God is good. We believe that God answers prayer. We believe that God can do supernaturally things that we cannot do on our own. And we believe that God is love and loves us with an everlasting and abundant love. But what happens when we pray for the miracle and the miracle doesn't come in the way we expect it to? There are a lot of theological issues that we have to deal with when that happens, because it can be an affront to our faith. And to just slough them off without dealing with them is unfair. The outline that you have in your bulletin today, I'm not going to preach that message today, so we'll save that for another day. If you want to turn it over and write some notes on what is happening, that's fine as well. But we won't be using that outline or no overheads today. But what happens when we pray for a healthy child to be born and it's born with a handicap? Tough, isn't it? What happens when we pray for a job interview to come through and it doesn't happen? What happens when we pray for safety and yet something happens in some of our family members that's unexpected, shakes us up? What happens when we have a 45-year-old woman who was doing so much good and was so valuable and so needed by her family and her community of faith and the people around about her, and yet she dies? That's a difficult issue. And it's one I'm going to try to deal with today, recognizing and knowing that I don't have all the answers, but also recognizing and knowing that God loves us, He cares about us, He has a plan for our life, and He says, seek me. The questions tumble out much faster than the answers come in. The questions keep coming out, and normally they start with this, why? The why questions seem to just come to the forefront whenever these kind of events happen to us. And to try to make sense of these kind of issues, we have to not start with why, but we have to start with what. And we look at the issues, we have to start with these three things: the nature of man, the nature of God, and the nature of prayer. The nature of all of us, every individual. The nature of mankind is sinful. The Bible tells us that. It says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says that because of this sin mankind is in, not an individual, because of the sinfulness of mankind as a nature, then we're going to live in a fallen world. And when we live in a fallen world, bad things are going to happen to good people. When we live in a fallen world, there are going to be accidents. There are going to be things we just simply can't explain. And there are going to be things that we say, wow, I don't get it. It's the nature of fallen mankind, not an individual. The next thing is the nature of God. And when we look at the nature of God, we do have a friend in Jesus. He loves us and He cares about us. And we do have a friend that we can go to, that we can call upon. But sometimes we get the opinion that we're equal. And we're not. We are under the authority of God. It's called the sovereignty of God in theological terms. And it means that God is God and we're not. And therefore, we can come to Him, we can seek from Him, we can ask of Him, but ultimately, He is still God. And the third thing is the nature of prayer. And sometimes when we look at prayer, we think of prayer as, okay, I'm going to write down my wish list, and I'm going to give it to God, and God, would You fill this out and give it back to me so that I can have the things that I want? And certainly, that's our desires, and God says, come to Him. But we also recognize that the nature of prayer is getting in touch with a loving and caring God that is able to walk with us through the issues of life, to seek His face and to present Him with our needs and to seek His wisdom. But ultimately, we have to accept His decisions and the way that we receive them. When the miracle doesn't happen, we like to concentrate on the issues that plague us. Why was my child this way? Why did this accident happen? Why did my friend pass away? And the nature of God and the nature of mankind and the nature of prayer is illustrated in a story that I want to share with you this morning. It's found in the book of Job. In the book of Job, there's an unusual story. It exemplifies some of the theology of the Old Testament. And some of the theology of the Old Testament is a history of entitlement. There is the sense that, hey, you know, we're the good guys. We're the good people. God should bless us with all things. And we shouldn't have anything bad happen to us because we're the good guys. And the bad guys are the ones that should have all these bad things happen to them. And the theory kind of goes like this. If you just be a good boy, nothing wrong is going to happen to you. If you just be a good boy, everything is going to work out perfectly. Because God always blesses the good guys and he punishes the bad guys. Now we see this theology kind of stretched into the New Testament when Jesus sees the individual who is blind with his disciples and immediately they jump to an Old Testament conclusion. Well, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents? Or obviously somebody sinned or he wouldn't be blind. And Jesus said, no, that's not it at all. We live in a fallen world and the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and just people sometimes are blind, and unjust people sometimes are blind. It wasn't because of their sin. It was so the glory of God could be manifested. How could the glory of God be manifested in a blind person? Because in the midst of this blindness, they can still feel the presence of God, and he can minister to them. And in this case, he healed the individual. But even if he had not, the glory of God can still be revealed in a blind person as it can in an individual that is sighted. And the psalmist, as he goes through these issues, he struggles with it. And he says, hey, God, come on. I'm the good guy. You should be blessing me here. Why are my enemies triumph over me? Why is this happening? And there is confusion and sometimes anger. Sometimes David just lashes out at God and says, God, I don't get this. This isn't fair. This isn't right. What's wrong with you, God? Sometimes there is anguish as you read through those psalms. We call them psalms of struggle in theology, psalms of struggle. And the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, those are the psalms that Jesus quoted. Because he recognized we don't live in the Garden of Eden. We don't live in paradise yet. We don't live in a life of ease. We don't live in a land where everything goes exactly the way we want it to go. We are living on an earth that is saturated because of the sinfulness and fallen nature of mankind while we yet await the coming of Jesus Christ. But there will be a day when this preparation will give way to that type of life, where there will be no more tears and sorrow and cancer and problems and parting and those kinds of issues. But those issues represent, in Psalms, represent our life. Those are things we've got to struggle with. And Jesus puts it bluntly in John chapter 16 and verse 33 when he says, don't be surprised, my friends, when tribulation, some translations say trouble, when tribulations or trouble come your way, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And he's saying to us, in our tribbles, in our troubles, in our trials, in our tribulations, in our pain, I have overcome the world. And our only hope of moving through those types of issues with assurance is victory is in Christ. Turn with me to Job if you would like. And Job is a blunt book. Job asks the questions that we're thinking. Job says, hey, wait a minute, God, why is this happening to me? I'm a good guy. Job says, God, I'm suffering here. Why don't you do something about this? Job says, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer here? And it deals with the problem of pain and suffering. John Calvin preached 159 different messages. John Calvin was one of the pioneers of the Presbyterian Church. He preached 159 messages, sermons on the book of Job. When they asked him, why did he preach so much on that? He said, that's life. He said, life is a struggle, and in life we have to learn how to deal with pain and disappointment and discouragement, and if we don't, we will go through life and become bitter. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? He was a poster boy for righteousness. He was God's chosen one. He was an individual that walked in the ways of God. Surely nothing bad would happen to him. God was pleased with him. I know of no one in my life circle that walked with God closer than Lisa. She was a righteous person in all ways. Blameless and upright, not perfect. Blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. And so the principle that we find here is this. Pain and suffering, while we're here on this earth, pain and suffering are affecting all of mankind, both the righteous and the unrighteous. In chapter 2, we see a contest taking place. And in this contest, it's between God and Satan. Each one trots out their favorite. Each one trots out their best example. God said, hey, how about Job? He's a righteous guy. Look at this guy. Look at how wonderful he is. He's righteous and blameless and upright. He shuns evil. This is my poster boy. What do you got to say about that, Satan? You know what Satan does? He doesn't trot out an individual. He trots out suffering. He says, well, let's see if he's still righteous. How is he going to handle suffering? Of course Job loves you. Look at all you've done for him. He has 10 children. He's prosperous. He lives in America. He's got a nice church to go to. You know, of course he would love you. Why wouldn't he love you? You've given him everything he wants. But what would happen when some of those things are taken away from him? Would Job still love you? The story of Job is a parallel but antithetical message of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we find Adam and Eve in a blissful paradise. Nothing is wrong. Everything is perfect. No kids around. Everything is perfect. That's not scriptural, by the way. Take that comment out. Delete that, would you, from the... Everything is perfect. And they said, Adam and Eve, would you trust God? Everything is perfect. Well, I don't know about this fruit over here, you know. I don't think he really meant that. With one thing wrong, they didn't trust God. The book of Job is the antithesis of that. In the book of Job, everything is wrong. It's a hellish environment. His children have died. His possessions have been taken away. And Satan asked the same question that he asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you trust God? Do you trust God now that all these things have been taken away from you and he loses his family and his health and all, you know the story. And his friends come along. And his friends come along, they sit by his side for 7 days and say nothing, which is probably the best thing they do through the whole book. And beginning in the next chapter, they start complaining. They say, well, Job, no wonder this happened to you. You've sinned. You better start repenting. Well, Job, what's wrong with you? We know that God doesn't punish those who aren't wonderful. God doesn't punish those unless they're evil. So you must have done something wrong. And so for the next 35 chapters, his buddies hang around and tell him how bad he is. Ironically, these arguments are still being echoed by Christians. Ironically, in the midst of our pain and suffering, when we go through something that's really tough, sometimes Christians will come in and say, well, if you only had enough faith, you'd be healed. Well, you know, if you'd done this, it would be different. And somehow the people that are supposed to be our supporters and those who lift our hands and those who put their arms around us are those that throw barbs. Now, I want to pause at this moment and say, that hasn't been this congregation. In talking with Byron and family members, you have been as supportive as any congregation could be. You have been there with meals for them during tough times. You've been there with innumerous number of prayers for them, of love for them, of expressions of love for them and gifts for them, not necessarily monetarily, but gifts for them. You've held their hands, you've put your arms around them, you've cried with them, you've loved them, you've been there for them. You have been the family of God. And on behalf of Byron and his family, I want to say thanks. You have not said, "What'd you do wrong?" You said, "We love you." So unlike Job's friends, you've been faithful friends. So over the next 35 chapters, there's confusion, there's denial of sin, there's anger. Job lashes out at God at times. He doesn't get it. He says, "I don't understand why this is happening to me." You know, one of the great misnomers of the English language is the patience of Job. Nothing could be further from the truth. Job wasn't patient at all. You read through chapters 3 through 36 and you see how patient Job was. He said, "God, come on! This isn't right. This isn't fair. Come on, God. I haven't done anything wrong." Job wasn't patient. He wanted an answer. And finally, after all of this confusion and all of this anguish, in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, he says this: "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Early in this experience, Lisa and I were talking together one time in my office, and she said something I have never forgotten. And she said, "Tom, I may not be blessed with a long life. I don't know for sure how this is going to turn out. But I have been blessed with a great life." Wow. "Though he slay me, yet will I put my hope in him." I've had great parents, great brother and sister, great husband, great children, great church, great extended family members. I may not live for a long time, I don't know. I want to, but even if I don't, I would rather live for this length of time the way I have lived than live for a long time without those blessings. She, like Job, said, "Though I die, yet will I trust him." And ultimately, Job and you and I and Lisa have to live with this agonizing paradox that God loves me, and yet he doesn't do what I really want him to do for me. And we, like the disciples of Jesus, would say, "To whom else can we turn? Who else could we go?" You see, Job says, "I don't get it. I don't think it's fair. I don't like it. I'm angry." And he says, "Despite all of this, Lord, I believe in you." And Lisa came to that conclusion. And one day you and I are going to have to also, because you and I will be in the same boat one day. And in the midst of this, she said, "I believe in God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God. And Lord, I trust you." Job asked for an interview from God, which is a rather unusual thing because most of us don't want an interview with God. We don't want a face-to-face sit-down. And amazingly enough, God agrees. And Job begins by doing exactly what you and I would do. He says, "Okay, God, I'm going to take the judge's stand. You stand down there. I got a few questions for you." And God said, "Hey, wait a minute, Job. Let's get one thing straight here." And starting with verse 39, he starts talking about nature. And he says, "Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the stars in place? Where were you when I created mankind? Did you tell me how to run the physical world?" "No, I didn't do that." "Well, then who in the world do you think you are trying to tell me how to run the moral world? I'm God and you're not. You get down and go back to the witness stand, and I will take the judgeship." So often, we try to put God on trial. "God, why did you do that? God, I don't get that. God, you're wrong." Well, God's not wrong. I don't understand it a lot, but God's not wrong. And God says to Job something that was very interesting. He says, Job, it's not for you to know the why of what's happening. It's for you to know who you put your trust in. That's what Lisa and I and you have to take to heart. God says, you know, I'm not going to answer all your questions. He says, I'm going to tell you who I am, and if you have faith in me, I will reward faith wherever I find. He only criticizes Job for one thing. He doesn't criticize him for lashing out at God. He doesn't criticize him for being angry at God. He doesn't criticize him for asking those questions of the heart and anguish. He says, Job, you're making a decision without all of the information. And that's what you and I do. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that though we see through a glass darkly, one day we will see him face to face. And though we now know in part, one day we will know in full. You and I have part of the information. The part of the information that we have hurts. The part of the information that we have says, we want, Lisa, and I don't want to exclude all the others of you who have lost loved ones, because many of you are suffering in that way as well. And our part of the information says, we don't want this. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Who do you trust? And when we look at the heroes of the faith, nearly every single one of them had a similarity. Each one of them, in their own way, had a crisis of faith where seemingly God withdrew his favor for a moment and wanted to say, do you still trust me? Daniel, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. Do you still trust me? Abraham drew back his knife to kill his only son. Do you trust me, Abraham? We know that Noah had to endure a great flood. Build an ark. What do you mean an ark? What's rain? I don't know what you're talking about. Do you trust me? Joseph, you're in prison. Yeah, but I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but you're in prison. Do you trust me? That's the question he asks Job. It's a question he's asking you and I. When Jesus went to the cross, even he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Faith is acting in spite of the circumstances, not because of them. Faith is saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. I don't get it. I don't like it. It hurts. It's painful. It stretches me. But I am not giving up my faith because I don't have all the answers. Lisa faced a crisis of faith unlike you and I may ever face. In a 2-year period of time, she faced the potential of death, which eventually did take her life. But I tell you what, Lisa faced it in a better way than anyone I've ever known. She faced it with a faith that said, I believe in God and I'm going to continue to live until I die. I'm not going to die now and let him bury me later. I'm going to keep living. She actually came into the office and kept working for a year and a half when 99% of the people would have said, no, we can't do that. You ever feel forsaken by God? You ever ask, why did my child die? Why did this accident happen? Why did I have a handicapped child? Why did I lose my job? Why did this happen to me? I don't know the answers to those questions. Here's what I do know. God told Job the same thing that he tells me. One day you'll understand it all. Until that time, trust me. Salvation is ultimately a trust in a God that we cannot see. Salvation requires faith in a God that we cannot touch. Salvation is a trust that something that happened many years ago affects my life today. Salvation is a belief that I believe that God died for my personal sins, and if I ask him to forgive me, he will forgive me. That doesn't happen by sight. It doesn't happen by factual information. It happens by faith in a God who loves us. And the only way we can put our trust in this type of a God who is sovereign is to know that He loves us. And He loves us deeply. When you've got a little 3-year-old child that comes to you and says, "Dad, I want such and such," and you say, "No, you can't have that." He could say, "My dad's the meanest guy on earth." Or he could say, "Dad, I don't understand why I can't have it, but I trust you." And you know why he trusts him? Because the mom or the dad loves that child supremely. And I'm talking about healthy relationships, of course. And when that mother or father loves that child supremely, sometimes they have to do things that even hurt them, but they do it because they know it's the right thing. There's no easy answers today. There's no 1, 2, 3, this is easy. There are theories, there are possibilities, but ultimately it comes down to this. Do you trust God? Many of you have said to me in the past 2 years, and especially in the last week or two, "What can I do for Lisa and her family?" Many of you have been praying. I would say almost all of you have been praying for her, and I appreciate that very much. But her constant theme was faith in God. And for you to give up on God because this didn't turn out the way we expected it to would be the ultimate disrespect for Lisa and her faith. Because Lisa showed me a faith in the midst of discouragement and disease and eventually death that said, "Pastor, I don't know why, but I know who. And His name is Jesus. And He has said, if you will be with me, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death." In the very last moments of her life, Molly, her sister, was with her, and she sang this to her: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, just the beginning, of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." And now listen to the third verse. "Perfect submission. All is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting and looking above, filled with His goodness and lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Would you pray with me? Dear God, on this day of grief and this day of sadness, we want to pause and say thank You for sharing Lisa with us. Thank You for the way she impacted children for dozens of years. Thank You for the way that she carried her faith inwardly and expressed it outwardly. Thank You for the way that she was a wonderful daughter and a wonderful wife and a wonderful mother and a wonderful sister and a wonderful friend. Thank You, Lord. Lisa is the happiest person in this room today. We're all going to go there at one point. But Lord, help us not to take this experience and turn our backs on God, but help us to take this experience and develop a deeper faith in God, because Lisa has paved the way for us. She has pioneered a lifetime of service and love and faith in a Savior who cares for her. Can we do anything less? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Amen. Would you stand, please?
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.